Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask now as we enter into this time of the service that you would quiet our hearts, you'd open our ears, and you'd speak to us boldly. Lord, let us not leave this place unchanged by the power of your Spirit. May we serve you this week everywhere we go. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to go to Rome, you can go to a staircase at the Vatican that supposedly was moved step by step from Jerusalem. And for Catholics, for every step that you crawl up on your knees, you get 9 years taken off of purgatory. Pretty good deal if you're willing to make the trip. Religious practices around the world can be amazing and astonishing. When I lived in the Philippines, we did not actually go down to see this. My mom didn't think that was a great idea for teenage boys to go experience this. But every year when they come to Easter, a certain number of people will volunteer to be crucified. Now, they're not going to die on the cross, but they literally do take, many of them, the nails through their hands or through their feet. Usually they are also additionally tied to the cross, so the full weight of their body is not upon those wounds. And they do this to get right standing with God, literally to have some special sin forgiven, or in hopes that God might heal a family member or a friend from some dreaded disease or another. Or in India, every 3 years, the largest gathering of human beings on the planet takes place. About 100 million people will go to the Ganges River and take a bath in the Ganges, which is enough to gag you, honestly, the polluted river itself, out of the basic belief that somehow at the cradle of creation, the gods dropped a nectar into the Ganges River, and that provides purification of sin for all that go every 3 years to that site for purification. Or just a few weeks, well, what is it, just this past week, you could go to Saudi Arabia, to Mecca, and take part in their celebration, the Hajj, where people literally, in this last time, what was it, some 800 people, I think, were killed when the crane collapsed on this large gathering of people. We're talking about millions of people that go there on the pilgrimage to go around this box-like structure in the middle of Mecca, and then to go out into the wilderness for prayer and for a time of temptation. They have such strange things as they go by a place where they actually stone a pillar where they're symbolically stoning Satan, and they make this pilgrimage out into the countryside religiously to get right standing with God as a part of their belief system as well for forgiveness of sins. Anybody else ever bothered by this? This is Walmart. My poor wife has to listen to me every time I go into Walmart. I'm probably the only person in the room that's bothered by this. Anybody else see the problem with this? What is it? Yeah, I call it the rule of right. That from the time we were in kindergarten or preschool, they made us go in on the right-hand side. And so we always move to the right on the highway. We move to the right when we're walking on a sidewalk. But not at Walmart or Target anymore. You go in on the left and you come out on the right. Now, their reasoning makes sense. But I guess at the heart of who I am, I'm much of a rule keeper, and I just rebel against that every time I go there because it goes against everything that I was taught as a kid, that you always stayed to the right, but not anymore in our system and in our society. How many of you remember these? This was Form 102S, if I remember, and I think it's actually on there. I ordered a million of these in early years of my pastoring. But as a kid, I religiously, and I say that on purpose, religiously filled those things out week in and week out. Now, there was some value to that, I have to tell you. There was some value to filling that out because I, during the week, would remember that I was going to fill out that card and I wanted to have my boxes full. Now, this sounds ridiculous, but it went all the way up until, really, I was in my 20s. I still wanted to fill out the boxes. And somehow I think the accountability is lost on us today, and that was possibly somewhat a good thing. But I would attend Sunday school, check my box. My Bible was with me, so I checked my box. My lesson was studied, so I checked my box. My giving was in the envelope that I gave in Sunday school, so I checked my box. I was planning on worship attendance, so I checked my box. I did my daily Bible readings, sometimes only because I knew I had to check the box on the following Sunday. My motives were not always good. And in fact, sometimes that becomes the ultimate evil when we do the right thing for the wrong reasons. That can ultimately lead to all kinds of hypocrisy and self-righteousness. Or sometimes it actually does motivate us to do the right thing, literally helps us along the way, ultimately, to change inwardly, which is actually the goal of the whole process. The point of all this is that we have this tendency in our religious life to begin to live ritually rather than personally. And we see that all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, and we see it on into our own lives as well. It is easy to do the religious thing. It is not always easy to be a changed person down to the core of who we are. In fact, only the living God Himself can produce that work in our lives. But too often we get caught up in doing the religious stuff. And I entitled this sermon today, "Are You Sick and Tired of Religion?" And Jesus indicated that He was fed up with it too. And that might surprise some of us. So if you open your Bibles to John chapter 2, verse 12, and we do have some of the little blue Bibles in the back if you want to continue to read out of that translation. This is John chapter 2, verse 12. And listen to what happens as Jesus, this is very early on in the process of John's gospel, but you'll already see some of the things that we've been introduced in the earlier part of John's gospel reappear in this very passage of scripture. This is John chapter 2, verse 12. "After the wedding, He went to Capernaum for a few days with His mother, His brothers, and His disciples. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, He saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifice. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, He told them, 'Get these things out of here. Stop turning My Father's house into a marketplace.' Then His disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures, 'Passion for God's house will consume Me.' But the Jewish leaders demanded, 'What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign and prove it.' 'All right,' Jesus replied, 'destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' 'What?' they exclaimed. 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days? But when Jesus said this temple, He meant His own body. After He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. Because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust Him. But Jesus didn't trust them, because He knew all about people. No one needed to tell Him about human nature, for He knew what was in each person's heart." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, will You let us see what's in our heart today? And we invite You to change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week's sermon may have been a little difficult for some of us. In fact, challenging, I would say, because when Jesus turns the water into wine, that's not typically a Baptist sermon that we spend much time in. And we might have struggled with that a little bit when we see Him in that context. When we come here just a few verses later and we continue the story, Jesus literally is challenging the very heart of Judaism. The very heart of Judaism in its rule keeping and in its structure and its intent to find God through doing the right stuff. Now, all of that was put in place in the Old Testament ultimately to lead us to that point where we could understand the futility of that and yet find the ultimate meaning of that in Jesus Christ Himself. And so when Jesus starts here in John chapter 2, He is challenging the very heart and core of Judaism at this point, and we need to understand that. I struggled with how to put this as a central truth, but I think this captures most of what we see here in this passage. Jesus reveals the inadequacies of religious ritual and gave us a glimpse of a better way. religious ritual and its limitations, but he gave us a glimpse of a better way. As we march into this, we've got something of an acrostic taking place between two different thoughts. First of all, we have the temple itself, and we're going to look at that in some detail as we walk through this passage. And then we're going to see this symbolic transfer from a temple, this place of stone and precious stones and gold, to the person of Christ, the body of Christ himself. And so we're going to see this transition that goes from ritual to a person, if you will. And then we're going to see the ritual of the Passover itself and all of the pieces that were involved in what the Passover looked like. And we're going to see that transition from an animal to a person, the Lamb of God, Jesus himself. And so if you can kind of capture this thought, we're moving from symbols of religion to a relationship with the person of Jesus, both as the Lamb of God and as the very temple, the presence of God himself that lived among us. And so the essence there is for us to begin to understand that whatever Jesus is about to teach us, and he goes all the way through the Gospel of John to kind of unfold this for us, he is trying to help us understand that the symbols of religion have some value in that they teach us things. But the critical understanding and the critical nature of who we are to be are followers of a person, the person of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So let's look right at the very beginning. And what we're going to do today, rather than do what I typically do, which is draw out 4 or 5 points and take a look at each of those, I want to just walk through the text today because there's so many details that come into play as we work our way through this passage of Scripture. I want you to see most of them as we work our way through. It begins with verse 13. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple, he saw. And what he saw literally was religion as ritual at its highest moment and at its best moment. When you think about the Passover itself, and we spent some time dealing with this a few weeks ago, so I'll not take time to go all the way through it. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of people coming into Jerusalem. They estimate somewhere around 400,000 people who want to get in a space that's about the size of 3 football fields. Now, understand that's not even possible. But they're literally overflowing the Temple Mount, pressing inward into the temple to be there for this outstanding, amazing celebration. If you're a 20-year-old male and you live within about 70 miles of Jerusalem, it's mandatory that you be in Jerusalem for the Passover. So this is the biggest event of the year in many ways. The people come in for this experience. You can hear, if you will, the bleating of the lambs that are there. For every family is going to sacrifice a lamb, symbolically representing not only the past of what God did for them as he delivered them from Egypt, but also symbolically they don't completely understand that this looks forward to the purpose of when God will ultimately redeem his people again through the person of his own son, Jesus Christ. So you've got the sights and the smells and the sounds that are overwhelming in this place. You've got blood, literally, not to be gross, but everywhere in the process of the city as these sacrifices are taking place. And everything is about the deliverance of God, the deliverance of God, and that God has delivered his people. And there is an expectation in Jerusalem here in this moment that God will do it again. Not only will he have delivered them from Egypt, but God, will you deliver us from Rome? Even here in this occupation that's taking place. So there's all of this going on and all of this religious stuff that's taking place, and Jesus comes into Jerusalem. This is where it gets intensely personal. Because we've already seen in John chapter 1:29, we have seen this pronounced twice by John. Anytime that you see something said twice, it's very important. And if we're not careful, because boy, we break things up when we do a sermon. I preach 2 sermons here, 3 weeks later, 4 weeks later, I come back to it again. We've already forgotten what we've looked at earlier on. We've missed the context of the next chapter because it's been several weeks for us. But John wants us to see that it's important for us to understand that this one Jesus that we talked about in John chapter 1 is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says it again, literally, in a couple more verses, verse 35, John says it again, look, there is the Lamb of God. So when we come to chapter 2, and Jesus is coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, what ought we to understand? Now the Lamb of God, the real Lamb of God, the ultimate Lamb of God, Jesus Himself, is entering into Jerusalem for His first Passover. This is one of those areas where John, I told you, is not very chronological in his approach to things. He draws things out for us to be able to see it. And he puts themes together powerfully for us to be able to hear them and understand them. And what he wants us to see is that this is the first time that Jesus, the living, breathing representation of God Himself on earth, is entering into Jerusalem for this high and holy moment, completely unseen and ununderstood by the people around Him. He is the Lamb of God that is ultimately going to take away the sin of the world. Isn't that ironic? All the lambs that are being sacrificed, all the doves that are being sacrificed, and God's ultimate provision is now there for the very first time. And the people don't see it and don't get it and don't understand it. You see, we've moved from religion as ritual to religion that becomes very personal now, because we're talking about a person, and His name is Jesus. When we carry that symbolism forward a little bit more, John wants us to see and understand not only the Lamb of God concept and how critical and important that is to understanding what's going on, but also to understand the concept of the temple itself. Some of us had the privilege of going to Israel here a couple of years ago and seeing the Temple Mount itself and seeing the massive stones that are a part of that. Absolutely unbelievable. And literally from excavation, they've been able to make a pretty good model, and you've got it on the screen. This actually is a part of a mock model there in Jerusalem that they change every time they see new changes in the archaeology. But it's a pretty good example of what it would look like in that day and time based upon the archaeological evidence. The temple itself represented the presence and the glory of Yahweh. And that's why it was such a big deal to the people. Without the temple being there symbolically, religiously, if you might, they didn't sense that the presence of God was there. The temple was the presence and the glory of Yahweh Himself in their midst. Jesus was made flesh and tabernacled or templed among us, John says, in John chapter 1, verse 14, that passage that we always look at Christmas itself. Now Jesus is the presence and the glory of Yahweh Himself entering into the temple. And so you've got the old system, this magnificent building that represents the presence and the glory of Yahweh. And now you've got Jesus entering into Jerusalem as a person. God in flesh, John chapter 1 verse 14, who tabernacles is the word that is used there. He came and templed among us. He now is the one that stands at the temple in this mighty contrast between the old system and the coming new system, which is so personal and so meaningful. You remember John chapter 1, what he said to us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John wants us to understand and see the contrast here between the old system and the new system. Or in chapter 2, verse 11, this miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed His glory. It's not an accident that John puts this account immediately after the opening of John chapter 1, because he wants us to catch a glimpse of the glory of God Himself. He wants us to understand that we're moving from the ritual to the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. The temple is no longer a building of massive stones and splendor, but the temple is the presence of God in the flesh, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when He gets there, what we see happen is this, in verse 14. In the temple area, He saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. So when we get there, we see all of this going on, and we find a religion, an old ritual, a system that is now being exploited by those that are in positions of authority. They are literally, they've turned this entire outside area that I marked as the court of the Gentiles on the screen for you into a massive Walmart, a meat market. with live animals, doves for sale. This required attendance brought all of these people that needed sacrifices. And they needed their money to be changed, because what Josephus tells us is not only would they use this time, since they had to come, kill two birds with one stone, pardon, they come to make the sacrifice of the Passover, and they decide this is the time to pay the temple tax as well. And so to pay the temple tax, you can't use the money that is the most common money that most of the people have. You had to use a special coin because of the purity of its silver. And guess what? They would charge you 13% to exchange. Who's making money off that deal? They are exploiting the religious system and the people that could least afford it. There's animals for sale for the sacrifices. And again, as we look back in the ancient world, what we find is this was a great convenience, because if Clint lives in, let's say Clint lives in the outside, he's really spiritual, he lives 100 miles away. He's outside, he doesn't have to come, but he's a high and holy, pious Jew, and so he decides that he's going to go for Passover in Jerusalem, but he doesn't want to carry his lamb, because if he has to take his lamb 100 miles, that's a long way and a lot of work. It makes a lot more sense to leave his lamb, sell his lamb there, take the money and come to Jerusalem and sell it there. So there was a convenience to this, but again, they were taking advantage of this among the people, and so they would charge them far more than an animal was worth, so that they could get their sacrificial animal the easy way in the court of the Gentiles. So all these exorbitant prices that were taking advantage of the people, we've got the sales of the convenience of the money being converted, the animals being purchased so that you wouldn't have to move them. But ultimately, what Jesus is angry about, I think, is not necessarily this business merchandising per se, as much as the fact that he had taken, as a result of this, ritual had taken over the court of the Gentiles, which was there so that the Gentiles could hear of the magnificence of God. And instead, they had pushed the Gentiles out and made it a place of convenience for the people, made it a Walmart for the people. In the midst of all of this, Jesus comes in and he sees this exploiting religion that's taking place, and all of it's taking place in the ritual. And he is moved. The text never says to anger, but don't you get a sense of that here when you look at this passage? He makes a whip from some ropes. And yes, it probably took a whip to be able to move animals. And he chased them out of the temple. He drove out. And this is part of the reason why I say I sense anger in Jesus at this point. This is the word ekbalo. And if you happen to read through the rest of the Gospels, this is the word that is used when Jesus casts out demons from human beings. And so when he goes into this religious ritual that is overrun and exploiting the people, there is anger. He is casting them out as if he were casting out demons from the temple presence itself. The sheep and the cattle scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace." The text then says his disciples remembered this prophecy from the Scriptures. Passion for God's house will consume me. And in fact, when we look back into the Old Testament, we find not just one occurrence, but we find a couple of occurrences that predict this. Zechariah 14:21. "And on that day there will no longer be a merchant in the house of the Lord Almighty." Probably a prophecy pointing toward this moment. Or we see the denunciation of impure worship, or ritual worship, in Malachi 3, verses 1 and then again verse 3. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to His temple. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver." That's exactly what's occurring right here. When He comes into this religious circus, in a moment that is supposed to represent what God has done in the past and push forward to what God is going to do in the future, and instead it's a place of exploitation. It's a place that has robbed itself of all the significance of what God was saying in the Exodus account and the Passover. And Jesus literally is overcome as he senses this. I'm not one that has trouble with Jesus being angry. It's interesting to me that when you read different people, they want to They want to dismiss anger in Jesus. You know what? I would be more upset if I didn't see him angry at this than that I do. He was righteously indignant because of what he saw. They were exploiting the people, as we've already discussed. There was this holier-than-thou attitude. Because all the priests, they've got on all their finery. Want to stand out. Want to look like they're something. That they're really good and holy. And all you peons that are sinners, this is for you, not for us. And so there's that going on here, as they're all dressed to their highest in holiness. And then there's the sense of racism that's taking place, because there's no room for the Gentiles because we've gotten caught up in all this. It's interesting to me that this is a hint of what is yet to come in Jesus. You talk about tearing down an old system thoroughly. They thought that being God's chosen children was just a place of privilege. They had forgotten that it was a place of responsibility, that they were to take the glory of Yahweh to the nations, all the way back to the promises of Abraham, that he would be a blessing to the nations. They'd always ignored that for their own place of privilege, and they'd missed God's point. And so one of the very first things we see in John's gospel is this clue of what's to come. This is not going to be about ritual. This is going to be about people coming into a relationship with God. In verse 18, we shouldn't be surprised, and this gets a lot stronger as we go the rest of the way through the book of John, as you know. The Jewish leaders demanded, "What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it." You know, this is not without some merit, isn't it? If somebody comes in and does something like this, I can see that they would ask this question. But by the way they asked the question, we also need to understand what they weren't concerned about. They weren't concerned at all that Jesus might have been right about the impurity of what was taking place. They were already lining up on a different side to protect their position and their status rather than the purity of God and what God was doing. Ultimately, their request becomes prophetic, does it not? Because what Jesus now tells them in his answer, they can't even begin to understand what he's saying. But they prompted his response. He gives them an honest answer of where this is coming as he goes on in the text. And so when we continue in verse 19, this is what Jesus said. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now later on, you'll remember out of the synoptics, they accused Jesus of saying that he would destroy this temple. That is not what this says. He is implying that they will destroy this temple, that somebody else will destroy this temple. And ultimately, we come to understand the fulfillment of that is that's not what he's talking about literally at all. The building, although it's going to be destroyed by Titus in 72 AD, he's talking about his own body here at this point, that they are going to destroy. "And in 3 days, I will raise it up." He's talking about his resurrection there. "What?" they exclaimed. "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days? But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered this, that he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. Now, when you see the text translated in the New Living Translation that we're kind of using the blue books for, you notice it says this temple. That's because the word temple, as it occurs in most of the book of John, is a different word from the word that is used right here. When you look into John's gospel, most often you see the common word for temple being used that could have been used anywhere in the Greek world. But the word that is used here is naos. And it is describing the inner sanctuary of the temple complex. You might even call it, although it might push it just a little bit too far to say that this is the Holy of Holies. But I think that's the essence of why John uses the word that he uses here. He is making it clear, I'm not talking about Herod's building. I'm talking about the Holy of Holies itself. This temple. In the context of what he's trying to share with them, he's not talking about a building at all. He's talking about his own body being the temple that the living God occupied and lived in. Again, he didn't say that he'd destroy the temple. He said, destroy this temple. I think it's even more interesting that he uses the word, the Greek language, luo, for destroy. He could have used a harder word for destroy, but he used a word that has a different nuance than that. He used the word that can mean to loose or to untie, to release or destroy. Now, I think all of those are here in the total flavor of this word. But I think what he's saying to them is he's going to release the old system. The old temple is going to pass away. Its purpose has been completed. You're going to be unleashed from that. You're going to be released from that to something that is new and more incredible than that. This temple is far more personal, again, than a building made with stones. This temple is so personal, it's in a person, and His name is Jesus. And so literally He goes from talking about a building of stone, which is the focal point of all that they are in Jerusalem, in its magnificence and in its setting, to revealing Himself as the temple of God. That Jesus Himself was the temple of the living God in their midst. And where is this going ultimately by the time we get to the end of the Gospel of John? Not only do we see the transition from God's presence and God's glory in a building to God's presence and God's glory in the person of Jesus, but where it ultimately goes is to God's presence and God's glory in us as the followers of Jesus. So John gives us here just a glimpse right here at the very beginning of his book to where this is all heading and where this is going. As the old system begins to pass away, built on physical things and rituals that can be done, to experiencing the person of Jesus, who is God in the flesh walking among us, to the point where God is in us. He is present in us. Dramatically a change from a religious ritual to the person of God living in us. And then, of course, Paul brings this full forward for us, and he gives us the best explanation of this when he tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. You see the transition? Are you following me? From religious ritual to God Himself in the flesh to God in us is ultimately where this whole message is going. In Genesis chapter 2, we looked at this 2 months ago as a congregation. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. So we had that little background of we are created in the image of God. Building out of that, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:9, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. You're the temple of the living God. He resides in us. I think it makes sense, don't you? That the part of creation that God chose to put His image in would then ultimately be the temple of God Himself. God in us. God in us. Not outside of us. Not a place where we go for a religious celebration. Not even a church building where we gather together. But God in us, who takes up residence inside of us, who walks and talks and lives life with us. That's where this is going. Not religion, but God with us. The person of God residing in us is where Jesus is leading us. Which ultimately is the fulfillment exactly of Ezekiel chapter 11, or you could go to Jeremiah as well. Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20 says, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Even in the Old Testament, God was telling them all along, this isn't really enough. I'm just going to show you where this is going. Because the day will come where you don't go to worship me, you will be with me. I will be with you. I will be in you or upon you. And He will give us His Spirit within us. Magnificent as we see it open up all the way through the Gospel of John. We hear these closing words that kind of tail off the story in John's account here. Because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in Him. And I think this is an accurate reading of what this looks like. They begin to trust in Him, but Jesus didn't trust them because He knew all about people. No one needed to tell Him about human nature, for He knew what was in each person's heart. They didn't get it yet. Now, as we go along to the story of John, they begin to get it. And more of them begin to understand what God is doing in them. So Jesus, when He comes to the temple, He is the temple. God resides in Him. Ultimately, God resides in all of us that receive His Son as our Lord and Savior. He begins a new and a personal work in us that's not rules and regulations and rituals, but it's a relationship with the living God. So as we close our time this morning, think about next steps. Have you moved beyond religious rule keeping to a relationship with Jesus? Dwell deeply on that, because that's a harder question than you may realize or understand right now. For many of us, we just are still looking at the details of doing the right stuff. We don't yet realize that there's a person who wants to have a living and vibrant relationship with us, and His name is Jesus. Are you hungry to know the amazing Jesus revealed in His Word? Because literally every time I come to the Gospel of John, every time I open up the Bible, I'm more and more and more amazed at who He is and how He's revealed Himself to us. Are you constantly aware that the Spirit of God dwells in you? I would be doubtful if there's a single one of us in this room that can answer that yes. Now, I would imagine there's a number of you that could answer it at a fairly high level. But I have to admit that I can go inordinate amounts of time and never be cognizant of that fact. That the Spirit of the living God lives in me and is with me. And then that last question for you this morning is simply this. What difference does that make in your life? If you were cognizant of the fact that He is in you day in and day out, how would that change the way you live? How would that change the way you speak? How would that change the way you treat other people? How would that change the way you invest yourself? How would that change the priorities of your life if you were cognizant of the fact that He is with you? He is in you. You are the temple of the living God. This isn't religious rules. These aren't places that we go. God is with us and He is in us. I want to challenge us here in a moment to sing an old hymn together and to sense and to see and to understand the reality of what this hymn in its simplicity means to us and what it says to us. And may it be your prayer as the praise team comes now to lead us in our invitation. May this be your prayer this week, that you would sense and know at a greater level what John wants us to understand, that Jesus is the presence of God. His Spirit now resides in the life of the followers of Jesus Christ today. Will you stand up with me as we sing this together? May it be your prayer.
Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me, Spirit.